Good morning to all of you. If you have your Bibles, would you please open them to the book of Isaiah? We'll be looking at Isaiah 53. I encourage you to either turn your device on or open up the Bible that you brought with you and keep it open as we'll be referring to it frequently. During the month of December, we've been considering the book of Isaiah and seeing Jesus in this great major prophet. And this morning we embark on maybe the greatest prophecy in the entire Old Testament. That's what some refer to the Mount Everest of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. And I'm keenly aware that you just sat down, but it would seem wrong to sit as we read this. So would you please stand with me as we read God's word? Beginning in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, this is the word of the Lord. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Would you pray? Oh, Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. And Lord, we ask for your divine help through your Spirit, that you'd help us to marvel and glory in the riches of Christ. Lord, may it not be by this preacher's persuasion or cleverness that would cause your people's hearts to have faith. But may it be as we consider this suffering servant, our faith may be firm and established. Lord, speak to us. We're desperate for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. The challenge of reading a passage like Isaiah 53, as I mentioned, a very familiar passage to most Christians, is that we're tempted to merely just have an inspirational view of this great portion of God's word. Instead of maybe knowing this passage for ourselves, we look at the watershed moment of Jesus' crucifixion and we deeply appreciate it. But as even myself can read a textbook about the Vietnam War, where I could tell you details and how many Americans' lives were taken during that war, and I could tell you about the Cold War within that, it's much different when I talk to my wife's grandfather, when he recounts the Vietnam War, and it seems that he can barely get the words out before the swell of emotion overtakes him. I think we'd all agree that there's a difference between knowing something and finding an inspiration in it and then knowing it for ourselves. And so is the temptation with Isaiah 53. That if you are not here, if you're here this morning, you're not a believer, we are glad that you have come. We are always glad to have you here. But there might be a temptation where you look at Jesus and you simply just think that he's a good person, and you appreciate all of the suffering that he did. And to those of us who are Christians, how far too many of us at times know that we believe in Jesus, but it seems that the story has never taken on something for ourselves personally. But the goal of this passage in Isaiah 53 is not for us to look at Jesus and be inspired, but for everyone to look at him and to see that in Christ and his suffering and his work on the cross, we can be made right with the holy God. Like I mentioned, Isaiah 53 is the crown jewel of Isaiah's theology. In chapter 39 of Isaiah, the first part of the book ends, and it ends on a dark note. It ends with the people of God going into exile. Even though we've had prophecy about light coming into darkness and a child being born, God's people, because of their waywardness, eventually are shipped out of the land. And the question that arises from them is God still going to be faithful? Is God still going to follow through on his promises? And it's in those questions of doubting and darkness that Isaiah begins the second part of the book. In chapter 40, verse 1, Isaiah says, "Comfort, comfort my people. The Lord, he is coming." And the whole second part of Isaiah's book is all about how God is going to provide salvation, that God is going to give his people hope. In chapter 52, we read about good news. And if you're the original reader hearing these words being read, the question that would have come to mind is how? How will God provide this hope? How will God provide and secure salvation for people like us who are sinful? And it is that question that Isaiah answers in this famous song that we just read. Isaiah teaches us the answer to the most important question that any of us could ever ask. And the question is this: how can sinful man be made right with the holy God? How can people who have constantly turned away from God, who have all like sheep gone astray, how can they be made right with God? And it is through this song where Isaiah gives us the most unexpected answer, that it will be through the suffering servant. This song is broken up into five different stanzas, with each stanza having three verses in it. The first verse in each stanza provides a summary sentence. And so our time this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to consider each stanza and to notice and observe the unique nature of this suffering servant and how he will be able to answer this great question of how can I, me, a sinner, be made right with the holy God. That is the theme and the point of Isaiah 53. Would you look down with me at Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. The first point we will see about this suffering servant is that the servant will be exalted. The servant will be exalted. Look down with me. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Now, I think a really important observation we need to make right in the beginning of this message is that all of the things that will follow the suffering servant begin with this observation that the servant is acting. He is not being forced to do anything he doesn't want to do. He is not being coerced into something that someone talked him into. This servant is acting, and because of his actions, he is wise. So everything that will follow, we see that this servant is purposely choosing to do. And we read that he shall be high and lifted up. Now, if you are a good student of the Bible and you're familiar with Isaiah, you know in that great passage in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." You know, all the Christian radio people love to write songs about this little verse. But in Isaiah 6:1, you know what we see? Isaiah says, "I saw a vision of the Lord, that he was high and lifted up." And yet we read about how God is going to provide a hope. Well, how is he going to provide a hope? Well, he's going to have a servant who's going to act wisely. Great. And he is going to be high and lifted up. It's as if he's starting this song by saying, hey, it is going to be God himself, the one who is high and lifted up, who will be exalted, who provide this hope, who will provide this salvation. But then it turns dramatically in a way that we don't quite expect it. In verse 14, we read this, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." I find it interesting that there are people who still to this day want to make the argument that Isaiah 53 is not talking about Jesus. I'm not really sure what to say to that other than people write books to make money. But when we read this portion of God's word, it is as if Isaiah, 700 years before the birth and the crucifixion of Jesus, is sitting down with a firsthand view of the crucifixion and writing it down. Verse 14 is probably not a reference to Jesus' normal appearance, but rather the form that he took during his crucifixion. And we read about this in the Gospels where Jesus was flogged and he was whipped. And he was nailed to a cross and he laid there naked and exposed. And he was beat to such a bloody pulp that you couldn't even recognize that this was a man. How could such suffering be such exaltation? And more than this, this suffering, in verse 15, we see leads to the sprinkling of many nations, that this suffering servant will not just have a ministry of Judah, but he will have an international ministry, and that kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. This idea of sprinkling is the idea that comes from Leviticus, the priesthood system, that when they sprinkle the blood on the altar, it signifies that the sin is atoned for. And so it is with Jesus, that because of his blood, many people can come and enter in. As we consider just this first stanza, allow me just to draw two applications for us to consider. In verse 13, we read that the wise one will be a servant. As we consider this new year, we are tempted to think that success and exaltation comes by looking a certain way, by making a certain amount of money. That me having a good life means that I have a self-curated and manicured life to where I avoid doing anything that would make me uncomfortable. But I just have to have you consider here that Jesus here is being talked about being wise. And in his wisdom, he served, as Mark 10 verse 45 says, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but rather to serve. For those of us who call ourselves Christians and order our lives around this man, Jesus, Do we believe the lie that exaltation comes at the expense of other people or simply living for our own self-glory and self-actualization? But that a truly wise life is a life lived in the service of others? But more than this, I think another application we see that may not be apparent to us, the Apostle Paul fleshes out in Romans chapter 15. Consider these words from Paul in Romans 15, verse 20. He says this, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written," he quotes Isaiah 52 here, "those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." I think the question that this verse stands is raising for us is this: would we rather exalt ourselves or exalt the Savior? How many of us would much rather live a comfortable, self-curated life than go out of our way to make opportunities with our coworkers, our neighbors, our family, to share the gospel? I just find it interesting that we're talking about this as we come to the new year, because a lot of times as we approach New Year's, we have a lot of ambition. And allow me just to tell you, I think it's a good thing that you want to have better health or to take more trips. But is it your ambition this year to see this suffering servant exalted, that he be told to people who have never yet heard him? And I'll just speak pastorally for a moment. I know what it's like to hear an application about evangelism. There's a few options we have. Either we ignore, we think it's someone else's job, or we feel guilty about it till we get in the car and we don't try to think about it again. But can I just tell you something really quick? Every single one of you in this room evangelizes something. How you live, what you talk about, ultimately shows what you care about. And I think what we need to understand here is that if we truly see the exaltation of Christ, that his glory is like no other, it should naturally flow out of our lives that we would want for others who have never heard about Jesus to be heard about him. And so do you order your life in such a way that you can make the glory of Christ and his exaltation known to others? Do you purposely revisit the same restaurants to develop relationships? Do you go out of your way to love and serve your coworkers? Do you find opportunities to pray for missionaries that the gospel would take root in people's lives? Well, this exaltation leads us to the main body and song of Isaiah 53, in which the second stanza we read is this, that the servant will be despised. The servant will be despised. Look down with me, would you, at chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And what we learn from this stanza is that this is not what people expected. People did not expect salvation to come in such frailty, such ordinary ways. A lot of commentators believe that in verse 1 there, that the arm of the Lord is actually a reference to God himself. That the arm of the Lord signifies God's power. How can it be that God himself joined with this frailty bring salvation? It seems so unlikely. How could God look like one of us? You know, it's almost as if what is being communicated here is that imagine all of the problems of the world, imagine all of the diseases, all of the wars, all of the family conflict and strife, all of that could be solved in one person. But the Savior of the world comes from a guy from Aberdeen. And you think, wait, the Savior of the world comes from Aberdeen? What good comes from Aberdeen? Unless you're from Aberdeen. It just seems unlikely. But he was despised. And I find it interesting in the Christmas season, even though that Christmas is commercialized and very trivial for a lot of people, it seems that most people don't mind the little baby in a manger. That nativity scene, I guess that's harmless. But I wonder if people actually knew that this little baby lived a life of suffering. And he was utterly despised by everyone. The Westminster Catechism says it well, that Jesus suffered every single day of his life, especially at the end. Consider Jesus, who has the wisest counsel, the best teaching, who helps the poor, who gives sight to the blind, the person who deserves the most esteem, rather gets the least esteem. The religious leaders wanted to kill him for blasphemy. His disciples abandoned him in his greatest hour. His own community and family tried to throw him off a cliff. The people who Jesus helped hid their faces from him. He was charged with treason, his work attributed to the work of the devil. They scourged his back. They forced him to carry his own cross. He was crucified between two thieves. The great Scottish preacher Charles Simeon says it like this: every other part of creation gave testimony to him. The wild beasts in the wilderness stood in awe of him. The fishes of the sea confessed his power. The winds and the waves obeyed his voice. The holy angels ministered unto him. The very devil acknowledged his divine mission. But men, the men too of his own nation, the very men who he came to redeem, rejected him. For he came into his own, but his own did not receive him. Even consider the apostles and the other disciples as they went to every quarter of the world to preach the glad tidings of the good news, that even in the places where the gospel was most receptive, most people rejected it. Consider every nation after that. Consider our own nation. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I wonder what you think of Jesus. Maybe you think Jesus is a good guy and you don't really hate the guy or you don't love him. You're just kind of neutral. Just have a middle stance with Jesus. Well, friend, let me tell you that the Bible says that there is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. That either you hate him and reject him or that you love him. And it is our prayer and a desire for you to come to see Jesus, not just as a good person or a good teacher, but he is the Savior of the world. And to all my Christian brothers and sisters here, maybe at times you struggle with your own affections and emotions with Christ. You know that you love Jesus deep down in your heart, but sometimes you struggle with the plague of apathy, the sin of ritualism. Just another week going through the motions. I pray that you consider these words from a wise pastor. If we viewed Christ in his real character, we should see a beauty in him for which he is to be desired. We should behold his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. He would appear to us fairer than 10,000 and altogether lovely. And the language of our hearts would be, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you." For the person who truly delights and beholds in the glory of Christ, there would never be a time where you mumble through some worship songs, where you take God's word flippantly, that you would think obedience is just an option. But to know and to savor Christ, to esteem him for who he is, would have love and adoration and a desire to make him known to the world. So I realize that there might be a lot of us here at times who wander in and out of these feelings. But I'd have you this morning consider the great love that God has for you in Christ. That Jesus knew that he would be rejected. He knew that he would be despised. He knew that his best friend would deny him 3 times with curses. He knew that every single one of us would turn our backs on him, yet he came anyways. That there's nothing small in God, that his mercy triumphs even to his most contemptuous enemies. So this morning, I just want to encourage you that if you are struggling or if you find yourself cold to the love that God has for you in Christ, that there is no other solution for you other than to gaze and observe and stare at the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's nothing else you can do. As the esteemed Ray Orland would say, stare at the glory of God until you see it. And I pray that you let the gospel sink down into your heart until your aversion to him is turned into reverence and love. And if our goal is to gaze and observe the glory of Christ, there is nothing better we can gaze and observe in this next stanza, the very heart of the song. In verses 4-6, here's what we see, that the servant will be a substitute. The servant will be a substitute. As I mentioned, this whole song is climaxing to these 3 verses. It is the very heart of the Christian gospel. It is the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. And what we see here is that Jesus did not come simply to be our example, but he came to be our substitute. These verses teaches us that penal substitution is what happened on the cross. That when Jesus sat there hanging naked and exposed, it was not just a picture, it was not just an image. Something was actually happening. That he was taking the penalty that we incurred and putting it on himself. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. Yeah, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The imagery here is like Samson in Judges 16, where he takes the gates of Gaza and he carries them up the mountain. But Jesus, who is much more mighty, takes all of our sickness and our sorrows and he carries them up Golgotha. Look at the language of verse 5. But he was pierced. He was crushed. Upon him was the chastisement, that word for punishment. But why? Why was he pierced? Why was he crushed? It says, for our transgressions, for our iniquities. We have 4 incredible stanzas of the nature of substitution. Do you notice how it's he was pierced? He was crushed for our transgressions, for our iniquities. A couple of years ago, we were in a staff meeting Tuesday morning. And in that particular season of my life, I just had a lot of hard things going on and dealing with some of the frustrations and the darkness of the world and even dealing with the darkness of my own heart, the sin of my own life. And maybe just having a poor day of dealing with it. But I remember Pastor Carl just kind of went around the room and to say, how's everyone doing? And I struggled to answer the question because I felt this swell of emotions coming up. And as I got maybe 3 words out, I just broke down and I cried. Like the kind of embarrassing cry, like messy, couldn't pull it together. And I appreciated the graciousness of my staff, but even there was a sense, the insecurity in me was, I couldn't stop. And I think in that moment, I was just plagued with this weight of sin in my own life, in other people's lives. I couldn't handle it. It's like the world was just resting on my shoulders. And it was in that moment, I sat there and I realized that I am just dealing with the smallest little sliver of my reality with sin. But Jesus was crushed with every single sin, an ounce of darkness in this world. And I can never imagine what it must have been like for Jesus to sit there naked and exposed with the weight of the world's sin upon him. The beauty of substitution is that every single sin that we've ever done, or the sins that just so easily come to our mind that we're ashamed of all those times where we feel crushed by our failures, when our stomach is in knots and we are just so ashamed of what we've done, Jesus paid for it. I don't have to walk in shame. I don't have to wonder if God is going to smite me or be mad at me or punish me because of my sin. I can have the full confidence and assurity that Christ has taken all of my chastisement, all of my punishment upon himself. And because of that, I get peace and healing. And it seems as if verse 6 is a subtle abruption to what he's talking about in the nature of substitution, but I assure you that it's not. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. It's as if Isaiah is saying, and to think us who constantly run away from God, who constantly turn our backs on him, who are prone to wander, that he would still come to die for us. Joy of all joys. It's the greatest exchange, our guilt, our sin, our treason against God being placed on Jesus and his perfect life of righteousness given to us. This is the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And so we see in this next stanza, the fourth stanza in verse 7, that the servant is innocent. That the servant is innocent. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The oppression and affliction of Jesus displays the greatest display of human injustice of all history. Yet it is in his crucifixion where we see the wisdom and the justice of God. The reason why Jesus is different than any other person who died innocently is because Jesus was actually truly innocent. And instead of talking back to Pilate, instead of trying to defend himself, he closed his mouth. As some people maybe try to say that there's some form of cosmic child abuse. Now, Jesus knew what he was doing, and he was delighted to go to the cross for the joy that was set before him. We read that Jesus was cut off from the land of the living, that he died. In verse 8, that he made his grave with the wicked, that he was crucified between two criminals. And with the rich man in his death, that he was given a grave that he couldn't afford. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Consider Jesus, who in the midst of all of his sufferings that he didn't deserve, how he abounded in expressions of love to his very own murderers. The very air that the Romans used to crucify Jesus, he provided. Instead of being moved to resentment and bitterness, he cried out to his Father and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think the obvious application of these last two stanzas is this, the profound thankfulness that we should have for Christ. Let us for a moment consider to realize our own state before God. We have sinned against him. We have more faults and sins than the number of stars in the sky. We owe a debt of 10,000 talents to God that we cannot pay back in the least. but adored be the name of our God, who is laid upon him, the one who is mighty. Praise be to Christ, who undertook to pay the price of our redemption. Hear it clearly. For those who are trusting in Christ and turning from their sin, there is no sin that can't be forgiven. There is no sinner who can't come and receive salvation. To view our situation right would be to view our situation like Isaac, who is bound up, and the blow of God's wrath is about to come upon us, but a ram is caught in the thicket. And Jesus, he comes and he offers himself instead. How could such deliverance not cause our hearts to be so thankful to God and let the whole earth cry out to his majesty? See, this is why as a church, we want to labor and endeavor to be all about the gospel. That in the words that we sing, that every time we open up the word of God, that we would labor and endeavor to make this glorious gospel, that sinners can be made right from a holy God by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is why when we come together as Christians, I'm happy for us to talk about the Seahawks, but oh, how we want to come around the gospel message, and we want to encourage each other with it, and we want to exhort each other with it. We just want a bunch of people who are so excited about this gospel that it just flows out of them. Yes, amen. This is why as a church, we don't simply want to entertain people. It's not good enough just to make people feel good. And just to speak practically, it's hard to entertain people while also telling them that they are sinners and that they need to repent. But this is good news. Which leads us to our last stanza, that the servant will be satisfied. The servant will be satisfied. In verse 10, we read maybe the most mysterious aspect of the substitutionary work of Christ, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, that he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It was the Father's will for his Son to be crushed because of our sin. And the result of Jesus pouring out his life unto death, we read in verse 11, is that many will be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This passage in this stanza also highlights resurrection, that Jesus will be satisfied by his work, that even though he is cut off from the land, he has people who come out of him. This idea of a suffering servant is not good news unless this servant is satisfied in doing the work of the Father. And if you're not a Christian here this morning and you are asking questions about the Christian faith, I would encourage you to start right here at the resurrection. Consider, what does it mean that Jesus died by the hands of Romans but rose again 3 days later? We would love as pastors to give you some resources. In fact, our pastor, Pastor Carl, gave an excellent sermon on Easter about the resurrection. I encourage you to go and listen to that. But what we see in this last stanza is that Christ will be satisfied by his work. He will not be satisfied by anything that we do. Christ did not just do a work and then ask us to do some things for it to be fully satisfied. Christ is satisfied based on the finished work that he provides, that he can now make the sprinkling of the nations true, that he can make many righteous. And so on a day like this, where we all consider what the new year will bring us, what the new decade will bring us, allow me to tell you this, that any satisfaction that you find in life, if you find it, will be in Christ. The circumstances that has promised you satisfaction in the past have lied to you. The circumstances in the future that are promising you satisfaction are lying to you now. We are so tempted to just look for the next moment that's going to just bring us a little bit of happiness. But let me just tell you, the only true satisfaction that you can ever find is in Christ. And so we see in this great song that the suffering servant came in the most unexpected way. That God would come to us and that he would die for those who betrayed and rebelled against him. That he would be a man of sorrows and crushed for our sins. Allow me to close by this. In Acts chapter 8, we read about a man named Philip who's an evangelist. And he runs up and he overhears a man who's an Ethiopian eunuch reading a scroll from the Old Testament. And he asks this man who is reading Isaiah 53, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The man says, "No. How can I unless someone tells me who this is about?" And I just imagine the exchange that happened. You know, he maybe asks and invites Philip to come up to this carriage, and Philip begins to tell him the good news. That there's a holy and gracious triune God who made the world and everything in it. But sin came and made a muck of it. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We all have turned away from this God. And because of it, we deserve judgment. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And for those people who are to turn to this Christ, to turn away from their sin and to follow Jesus, they could be forgiven. And the eunuch responds, "What would stop me from being baptized? What would stop me from believing in this message?" Philip says, "Nothing." "My friends, what would stop you from believing in this gospel, from trusting in Christ, to receiving the forgiveness of your sins, that you can have life with God eternally?" I'm afraid that there are far too many people in this room who know this gospel like the way that I know about the Vietnam War. I may know some details about it. I might find some inspiration. But I encourage you to know this Jesus for yourself, to come and to believe, to be satisfied in his work and what he has done for you, to have peace and healing. And so maybe that's the point of Isaiah 53, that we behold the glory of Christ and that we would believe. Will you believe? I hope you do. Let's pray. Oh, Father, words will fail me as I consider the beauty and the majesty of your Son. But Lord, we pray that you would work in the hearts of all of us, God, that we would come to see Jesus as our Savior, that we would come to love him and adore him. But Lord, I also pray for those in this room who are self-deceived or who do not know your Son. Oh, Spirit, give us a vision and a glory for Christ, that we may turn from our old way, that we may be converted, that we may feast on the joy of all joys, Christ himself. Father, I pray that as a church, you would give us strength and courage to be all about the gospel. Assist us, Lord, in the times where we are tempted to not esteem Jesus as we should, We confess, Lord, that our appetites are full of vain and empty things. Oh, but Father, thank you so much for the promise that Christ bore our sin. And he carried all of our sin on the cross. And that we could be made right with you. May we treasure this with all of our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.